so hard to put these things online and to get the presentation of these songs for our song service and the charts and all of that. I thank you as well for the prayers that are offered and various things that you say and do in our worship service. And it doesn't go unnoticed. It's all a part of serving God with in truth and spirit and word and deed. There are some things, you know, that we talked about regarding Mormonism, and I asked this morning, what is, you know, the reason, the basis for investigating any kind of error? We studied about the fundamental reason why we should investigate error. Tonight we're going to actually put some more really kind of meat on those bones of this false doctrine of Mormonism in reference to how Joseph Smith changed Jesus. What are some things that Joseph Smith changed? That's tonight's lesson. You know, in 2 Timothy chapter 4, the threat of departure has always been a threat and always will be until Jesus comes again. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, the Bible tells Timothy as an evangelist, "I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing in his kingdom. Preach the word, be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up themselves teachers. They will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables." Those are the ones of whom will lie in hell's clutches. Those are the ones that are in danger when they leave the truth, substitute it for something else. Joseph Smith claimed to be an author and proprietor in the 1830 version. They changed that to translator. Again, that's not the work of a prophet, translating, as I talked about last Sunday evening. He's a false prophet in the things that he claimed that would happen. Tonight we'll also see that he was a false teacher regarding the things that have already happened. And so he took the liberty to change the Lord's law. One of those things was regarding the birth of Christ, the place in which Jesus was born. Joseph Smith wrote, "And behold, he shall be born of Mary at Jerusalem, which is the land of our forefathers, she being a virgin, a precious and chosen vessel who will be overshadowed and conceived by the power of the Holy Ghost and bring forth a son, yea, even the Son of God." Some Mormon ladies came by my house around the Christmas season and wanting to encourage me to come to a type of religious event that they were involved in with many of the other denominations in Lubbock. And that shows that stretch that the LDS, if you will, they're reaching forward to that ecumenical spirit of trying to be like the denominations around them. And they had, at the last day of that service, were where the Mormons were going to speak. And I asked these ladies, why is it that there are so many nativity scenes in Lubbock where there are three wise men at the manger when the Bible teaches that the three, or that the wise men, it doesn't even say the number, that they went to the house, not the barn? They said, well, it must have crept in by some tradition, but that didn't disturb them. I said, isn't it disturbing that the influences and imaginations of man can come in and corrupt the biblical story? Guess not. Well, we gave them one more challenge. I said, why does the Book of Mormon teach that Jesus was born at Jerusalem when he was born in Bethlehem? I don't know. That's the answer. And they were cordial and polite, but they didn't answer. How can you embrace this when Jesus was born in Bethlehem? How can you embrace Alma that says he was born? Now, these women didn't know how to answer, but there are Mormons who try to be apologists for the Mormon religion, and they'll say, well, Joseph Smith said that he was of the land of Jerusalem. He was born of the land of Jerusalem. Well, that's not what Joseph Smith wrote. We understand there's a difference between saying of Jerusalem versus at Jerusalem. He said at Jerusalem. At Jerusalem, which is the land of our forefathers. We wouldn't refer to something happening at Lubbock and refer to it as the land of Texas. And so we understand there's a difference there. And there's no getting around that. Joseph Smith changed the birthplace of Jesus Christ. A real prophet is Micah chapter 5, where many years before, Joseph Smith can't get it right going backwards. Micah got it right going forward before it ever happened. Micah tells us in chapter 5, verse 2, "But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from of old, from everlasting." He not only tells us where Jesus will be born, that it's Bethlehem, he distinguishes this Bethlehem from the Bethlehem that's in another tribe, Zebulun, mentioned in the book of Joshua. He distinguishes that this is Bethlehem Ephrathah. This is where Jacob's wife was buried. It's this specific place where the birth of the Messiah would be. And not only is it, you know, the tribe of Judah out of the 12, but it's out of the thousands of cities of Judah. It's this small town, Bethlehem. He also tells us the nature of this son that would be born. He would be a ruler in Israel. He tells us of his supernature, that he is going, his goings forth are from of old, from everlasting, that he has no beginning and he has no end. And so here's Micah telling us about Jesus hundreds of years before Jesus ever came. That is the mark of true inspiration. It's specificity. It's something that is very specific, but it's also something that he can't manipulate. He can't change it. He can't make it happen. And that's what real prophecy looks like. That's what a real prophet looks like. Joseph Smith also changed the manner of the way we commemorate the death of Christ. He wrote in the Doctrine of Covenants 27, 1 and 2, "Listen to the voice of Jesus Christ, your Lord, your God, your Redeemer, whose word is quick and powerful." Well, with this verse, I would agree. Jesus Christ is our Lord, our God, our Redeemer, and his word is quick and powerful. But there's more to the story. He says, "For behold, I say unto you that it mattereth not." Now, just pause for a moment there. This was written in 1830. Why is this English "mattereth not"? Why is there an Elizabethan style to this? Why is there that early modern English, which died out in 1700, wasn't used at all after 1700, except in the small circles of the King James Version? It was never spoken. Why is it that Jesus, when he comes to Joseph Smith, that he has to talk like Shakespeare? Why is that? Why wouldn't he just talk the way we talk? That's just something to think about. But Joseph Smith, I guess to give it an air of reverence, chooses to have it done this way, that it doesn't matter what you eat. It mattereth not what ye shall eat. Now, you can do some research on the way ye and thou and such is done here, and you'll also find that those are incorrect in different places. But of what ye shall drink when ye partake of the sacrament, if it is so be it that ye do it with an eye single to my glory. In other words, it doesn't matter what you do, what you eat, what you drink, as long as you're doing it for my glory, it's all okay. Well, just like they did with Joseph Smith, taking at Jerusalem, which is very specific, and then making it general, so they take the Lord's commandment in the Bible, which is very specific, fruit of the vine, unleavened bread, and they make it generic, that it doesn't matter what you eat. It doesn't matter what you take. Since when does leaven or even water represent the body and blood of Christ? Since when does leavened bread represent the body of Christ? Someone might say, well, since 1830. Then that's 1,800 years too late. And when is it that water started representing the blood of Christ? Since 1830? It never has. It's too late. We need to see it for what it is. What did the Lord command? In the book of Matthew, we have in chapter 26, and if you can't read this, please, you know, follow along in your Bible. In 26:26, what is it that the Lord commanded? As they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed it says. He broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." Is there anything hard to understand here as to what the Lord wants eaten? Eat what? He says, eat the bread. Well, what bread is this? What bread exactly is Jesus referring to here? Well, if you're in that chapter 26, you need only go up to verse 17, where we read that it is on the first day of the feast of the unleavened bread. the disciples came to Jesus saying to him, so it's at this feast of unleavened bread. Unleavened bread is the exclusive bread that's being used and being eaten by everyone at this time. But it matters not. Did Jesus take that attitude with the law of Moses? It matters not whether it's leavened or unleavened. Yet we are under the new covenant with the full system given, the perfect will and testament of God. But now all of a sudden it doesn't matter what you eat or drink. Really? Take, eat. This is my body. Now, I want to just chase a little rabbit here for a moment. Just bear with me, please. There's a video that's out that's being circulated by atheistic Jews. In the sense they're atheists, in the sense that they totally reject Jesus as the Messiah. And they're circulating this video. Brother, friend, Jared Jacobs sent me this link because there are some folks there that were faced with this. And he's wanting to know, you know, what do you think about this? And so as you watch the video, one of the big things that these Jewish rabbis are placing as to why you can't believe in Jesus and why Jesus is not the Messiah is because of the apparent contradiction regarding the Passover, regarding Jesus taking the Passover. Now walk with me over here in John chapter 18, and this is what they are saying. And I just want to chase this little rabbit here while I'm here. In John chapter 18 and verse 36, not 1836, 1828. Yeah, that's it, 1828. It says, they led Jesus from Caiaphas to the praetorium, and it was early morning, but they themselves did not go into the praetorium, lest they should be defiled, but that they might eat the Passover. So they are saying, look, John is saying, unlike Matthew, Mark, and Luke, that Jesus was already arrested and taken before the Passover, could be eaten. That these fellows are wanting to eat the Passover, but they're not going to defile themselves. Now you got Matthew telling us that Jesus already ate the Passover, but John tells us that he was already taken. He was already held in captivity. He was already taken. He cannot eat the Passover. And so you have a contradiction between Matthew and Mark and Luke versus John, who says he can't eat it. He was taken. They haven't eaten the Passover yet, right? That's what it says. And they're really touting this as if it is the all, you know, the Achilles heel of Christianity. Well, walk with me over here to Luke chapter 22. In the Bible, if these rabbis would actually study the New Testament instead of looking for places to take pot shots at it, if they would actually study the New Testament, you'll find that Passover is spoken of in three different ways in the first century. Notice here in Luke chapter 22, in verse 7, then it came the day of unleavened bread. Then came the day of unleavened bread when the Passover must be killed. I'm asking you, what is the Passover in verse 7? Whatever the Passover is, it's going to be killed. Is that a day? No. What is that? That's the lamb, right? So this is talking about the lamb, but it calls the lamb the Passover. We're reminded of 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7. Jesus Christ, our Passover, was crucified for us. He's referred to as our Passover. Now stay in Luke 22 and go to the very next verse. It says, he sent Peter and John, saying, go and prepare the Passover for us that we may eat. What's the Passover here in verse 8? That's referring to the meal that's associated with the Passover. So that's two different ways right there. But now, I want you to think about the third way that it's used. Just go up to verse 1 of Luke chapter 22. Now the feast of unleavened bread drew near, which is called what? The Passover. Now wait a second here. We understand that the Passover had a specific day. It was the 14th day of their first month, right? When they came up out of Egypt.
But Passover can also be a term that is used regarding the whole Feast of Unleavened Bread. That's what we just read right here in chapter 22 in verse 1. Now the Feast of Unleavened Bread drew near, which is called Passover. You might pencil in there Acts 12, verse 3 through 4, where it's used the same way, where the whole feast is referred to as Passover. This was when Herod had taken Jesus and had arrested, had taken Peter and arrested him. And it says there in verse 3 that he proceeded further to seize Peter. Now it was during the days of unleavened bread. So when he had arrested him, he put him in prison and delivered him to four squads of soldiers to keep him, intending to bring him before the people after Passover. Passover actually starts the days of unleavened bread technically, but here the whole feast is referred to as Passover, after the days of unleavened bread. You might pencil in there Ezekiel chapter 45, verse 27, that talks about the 7 days of unleavened bread. So it's after this full week that Herod was going to do something to Peter. Okay. Now, I bring that up because Jesus had taken the Passover. He had eaten the meal and he had eaten of the lamb. But he didn't eat the Passover in the sense that it was the whole week because he died. He was taken and arrested on the first day of that. And that's how John is referring to. He's referring to the week of the days of unleavened bread. These people didn't want to be defiled so they could continue this week of unleavened bread, the days of unleavened bread, whereas they had already eaten the lamb, the Passover lamb. Well, there's something else here that should strike out at us, and that is drink from it. What does Jesus say? He says, take, eat, this is my body. We understand the unleavened bread is his body. Should we change that? No. Then he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, drink from it, all of you. Drink from what? The Bible says drink from the cup. Now, what is this cup? We have some of a persuasion that says the cup is the container. It's actually the bowl in which the juice was in. They say that's the cup. I know from a matter of fact, I don't even have to leave this passage right here to prove that the cup is not the container. Oh, but look, drink from it. Drink from it, all of you. They're taking up. Drink from it. No, no, no. Keep reading. Verse 28. For this is my blood. For connects, right? The blood. This is my blood. What is my blood? Now, if we put the definition of the cup being the container, he took the container and gave them and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, drink from it, drink from the container. For the container is my blood? No, 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 no. The cup is my blood. What is the cup? It's the contents, not the bowl. For this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. But I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine. What's the container? Or what's the cup? The cup is the fruit of the vine. We can see that from the text, can't we? We can see that. It was made evident to them what the cup is. This is why Jesus, as Mike read from Luke 22, verse 17 this morning, took the cup in Luke 22. So if you're still in Luke, you just have to go over one page, Luke 22, verse 17. He took the cup, that's what it says. Then he took the cup and gave thanks. Notice the language of God in Luke 22, 17. Take this, take what? Take the cup. And then what? Take this, take the cup and divide it. Divide what? Divide the cup. What's the cup? The cup is the contents. How are you going to divide up the container? Take a hammer and break it in pieces, as a friend of mine told me in a sarcastic way. Is that how you're going to break up the cup? Break it in pieces with a hammer? No, we understand the cup is the contents. The Apostle Paul, in writing of this, said, I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Then the Apostle wrote, in the same manner he also took the cup after supper, more literally, after supping, is the verb there, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, what are you drinking? Drinking the container? What kind of container would that be that you swallow the whole contents at all? How do you drink the cup? You drink the contents within the container. Then you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. So what I'm saying is, the factious person is over here binding the container, but the presumptuous individual is over here saying it doesn't matter what you eat or drink. Those are extremes that are wrong. It does matter what we're eating and drinking. We must eat the bread to proclaim his body and his death and the fruit of the vine, his blood. We must drink that. Eat the bread, drink the cup. And if we do it in an unworthy manner, what are we guilty of? Does it sound like it matters to the Lord how we partake of the Lord's Supper? It absolutely does. I don't want to be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. Joseph Smith not only changed the way the death of Christ is commemorated by implementing water and leavened bread, but he changed the Lord's design of marriage. In the Doctrines and Covenants, 132, section 132, verse 61 and 62, it reads, and again, as pertaining to the law of the priesthood, if any man espouse a virgin and desire to espouse another, and the first give her consent, and if he is espoused the second, and they are virgins and have vowed to no other man, then he is justified. He cannot commit adultery. They are given unto him. He cannot commit adultery. Let me underscore that. He's not committing adultery. That's what Joseph Smith is really wanting everybody to know. That's not adultery. If he have 10 virgins given unto him, verse 62, unto him by this law, he cannot commit adultery, for they belong to him, and they are given unto him. Therefore, he is justified. So, men, you can take along 10 virgins and say, I do to them, and you can keep every one. That's the doctrine of Joseph Smith. That's where he is. They all belong to him. Is that the pattern that Jesus gave us? You see, Joseph Smith is rebirthing the doctrine of Lamech. Lamech is the author of that. Lamech is the one who decided to break away from the pattern. The pattern was given in Adam and Eve. He broke away from the pattern, and he married two wives. And Genesis 4:19 tells us how this morphed into the corruption and destruction of an entire globe. It came to pass in chapter 6, verse 1 and 2, when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, daughters were born to them. The sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves of all whom they chose. Remember, you can't commit adultery. What do we see happen? How does that play out? The world submerged in water. God hated it. You must hate that as well. Jesus didn't teach Joseph Smith's doctrine. Joseph Smith wants Jesus to hold his doctrine and his understanding of polygamy. That's not the way it was from the beginning. When Jesus taught on marriage, he asked them this question that he would ask any of us if he were here today and we were trying to promote something foolish. Have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them what? Male and females? Is that what the text says? I believe in the tense of Scripture, and I believe in the way and the singularity or the plural. Is it one man elder or elders in the plural, right? Did he make a male and females in the plural? Absolutely, he did not. He made a female in the singular and said, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother. How many fathers and mother does the man have? His father in the singular, not his father and mothers in the plural, and be joined to his wife, not his wives, and the two, simple mathematics, right? Simple mathematics, the two. You've got a man and his wife, one plus one. What does that equal? Two, not three. The two shall become what? One. One flesh. So then they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate. Jesus chose this. Jesus restored this. Joseph Smith wants these kind of perversion. He actually wants this perversion here, a man with multiple wives. There are others who want two women to play the role of husband and wife. And the others want two men to play the role of husband and wife. That's a perversion of the gospel. It's a perversion of nature. It's a perversion of the family unit as God has given. I follow the Lord Jesus. That's where safety is.
Staying away and steering clear of the doctrines of men. We understand from this text, if you believe Jesus, there are just as many males as there are females, as many fathers as there are mothers.
And that's what we leave. Joseph Smith not only defined Jesus' view of marriage as Jesus is the creator of marriage, he also defined the nature of God. In Doctrines and Covenants, Doctrine and Covenants 130, verse 22 and 23, in 22, the Father has a body of flesh and bones as tangible as man's. Really? You can touch God's body just like you can touch mine. He also said, but the Holy Ghost has not a body of flesh and bones, but is a personage of spirit. Were it not so, the Holy Ghost could not dwell in us. So his conclusion is, based totally on the fallacious idea of a personal indwelling of the Holy Spirit, that the Holy Spirit obviously can't have flesh and bones because he couldn't dwell in us. But the Father has flesh and bones. What does he do when the Bible passage says the Father dwells in us? What does he do with the Bible passages that teach us that Jesus dwells in us? Let Jesus dwell, right? Well, they must never have body of flesh and bones either. So he continues here in the history of the church. God himself was one as we are now, and he is an exalted man, sits enthroned in yonder heavens. If the veil were rent today, and the great God who holds this world in its orbit, and who upholds all the worlds and all things by his power, was to make himself visible, I say, if you were to see him today, you would see him like a man in form, like yourselves in all the person, image, and very form as man. For Adam was created in the very fashion, image, and likeness of God, and received instruction from, and walked, talked, and conversed with him as one man talks and communes with another.
So because Adam can talk to God, therefore God is like Adam. Because God makes Adam in his likeness, that means Adam shares the deity. Adam shares everything that God has. Likeness, I say. We are like God because we can know right and wrong. We are like God because we have a spiritual side to us, unlike my dog, okay? We can have a reasonable quality to us. We can appreciate beauty. We can have a sense and desire for justice. We are made like God in these areas. For Joseph Smith, it's all about appearance. That's not true. The truth is that God is spirit. I think Jesus knows what God is, don't you? Is he qualified to talk about who God is? He said God is spirit. Those who worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. And in Luke chapter 24, so if you're still in Luke, just go over one more text, one more page, or maybe two. In chapter 24, in verse 36, it says, after these things, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them and said, peace to you. They were terrified and frightened and supposed that they had seen a spirit. And he said to them, why are you troubled and why do you have doubts arise in your hearts? Behold my hands and my feet, that it is myself. Handle me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see I have. But God is spirit, but God does not then have flesh and bones. Joseph Smith says he has flesh and bones. Think about that. What would a flesh and bone creature be doing in heaven? The Bible tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, 49 that we first bear the image of the man of dust. That's Adam. He was the man of dust. Then we will bear the image of the Spirit, the image of the one from heaven. Flesh and blood, notice there in 1 Corinthians 15, think about this. If you were a Mormon, I'd love to know. If there was a Mormon, I would love to ask him this. You basically have just dethroned the king from the kingdom. You have basically, by your doctrine, have just shoved God out of the kingdom. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, in verse 50, Paul says, now I say to you, brethren, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. The kingdom of God, we are referring here to a place called heaven. Kingdom of God is used in two different ways. And so you have
God in heaven, who's supposed to be flesh and blood, and yet flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. So now you have God not inheriting his own kingdom. That's the doctrine of Mormonism. That's where it takes you. Yet we know that we shall all be changed. Verse 51, we shall not all sleep or die, but we shall all be changed in the moment, in the twinkling of an eye. At the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound and the dead in Christ will be raised incorruptible. We shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortality must put on immortality. So when this corruption has put on incorruption, when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that death is swallowed up in victory. We're going to be changed. We're not all going to die. Jesus could come here and we won't have died, but we will definitely be changed when he comes to have a body that is sufficient for the shores of eternity. So the doctrine of Mormonism, as man is, God was once was, and as God is, man shall be. You know what that is? That's blasphemy, is what that is. God was once just a man and man can become a god? That's blasphemy. That's the doctrine of Mormonism. But that's not the doctrine of Jesus Christ. Furthermore, Joseph Smith, number 5, and finally, he redefined the Christ era, the Christian era. The Book of Alma, according to their website, you can go to this link right here, and they put the date in there for you. That's what LDS.org does, that it's supposed to be around 72 B.C. when this time frame is. This is 72 B.C. B.C., you know, what does that mean? And those who did, we read, those who did belong to the church. 72 B.C., a church? They were faithful. Yea, all those who were true believers in Christ took upon themselves gladly the name of Christ, or Christians, as they were called, because of their belief in Christ who should come. Notice, the Christ should come, but evidently they already know who the Christ is, and they're believers of Christ, and they're in the name of Christ, and they're actually a part of his church. How does that work out? How do you have the church coming before the Christ came? How does that work? The church is here, but the Christ has never come here. Therefore, at this time, Moroni prayed that the cause of the Christians and the freedom of the land might be favored. So we got Christians in 72 B.C. In Alma 48, verse 10, thus he was preparing to support their liberty, their lands and their wives and their children and their peace, they might live unto the Lord their God, and that they might maintain that which was called by their enemies the cause of Christians. 72 B.C. Latter-day Saints stand alone. This is an article written by Robert Millet, the man Adam, in 1998, of which the LDS.org touts as a great article for you to read. He refers to the book, their book of Moses, chapter 6, 64 through 67, and he says, Latter-day Saints stand alone in the religious world in certifying that Christ's gospel is eternal, that Christian prophets have taught Christian doctrine, and administered Christian ordinances since the dawn of time. There were Christian prophets since the dawn of time preaching Christian doctrine since the dawn of time. Adam was Earth's first Christian. Did you just read that? I had to take a look at it like 3 times. I mean, this can't be saying that. Adam is the Earth's first Christian. He exercised faith in the redemption of Christ and was baptized in water. Really? Received the gift of the Holy Ghost and received the priesthood. If you're a Mormon, do you believe this? Do you read this and believe this? Do you believe this kind of thing? Since the dawn of time?
Well, if you're a Mormon, you must, because you must submit to Joseph Smith. Christian prophets, Christian doctrine, since the dawn of time. Why then did Jeremiah tell us this? 31, the days are coming, when says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant. The days are coming. They're forthcoming.
I will make a new covenant. If this covenant was already made in Adam, why would it be coming? In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 10 through 12, the prophets, you know, they could speak of things in 1 Peter chapter 1. I just want you to see this real quick. Over here in 1 Peter chapter 1, I know we're covering a lot of ground tonight, but I want to get this lesson in. In 1 Peter chapter 1, in verse 10, you have the Apostle Paul using, or Apostle Peter using this phrase, to you, verse 10. Of this salvation, the prophets have inquired and searched carefully, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you. I want you to underscore that phrase, to you. This is something that is to you, as it is unique, not to others. Searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who is in them was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. To them, see the difference? To them it was revealed that not to themselves, but to us. Some manuscripts say to you once again. They were ministering the things which now they are what? Now they have been reported to you. So you have kind of a bookmark here of to you, where Peter begins to talk about these things to you, verse 13. And he goes on down here, and you come all the way down, just underscore all those yous, because he's really talking to you. And then he ends in verse 25, the word of the Lord endures forever. Now this was the word which by the gospel was preached to you. That's where it is. It's to you during the Christian era, which began with Jesus Christ coming to earth, dying for our sins, and building the church. The prophets could inquire of the salvation without identifying the method of salvation. They could speak of the new covenant without identifying what that covenant actually had in it. They could speak of the new name, like Isaiah 62, verse 2, is forecasting a new name that God's people will be described by without knowing the name. The disciples were first called Christians in Antioch, not on day six with Adam. The Christians were first called, disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. In Ephesians chapter 3, why do we read in verse 5, in other ages it was not made known to the sons of men if it was preached since the dawn of time? Is the apostle a prophet, a real one? Yes. But what does he say? These things were not made known in other ages. Right? Not made known. As it has now been revealed by the Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets. Yet they want us to believe that Adam was baptized into the redemptive grace of Christ. In verse 9 of Ephesians chapter 3, to make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the ages has been what? The fellowship of the mystery has been hidden in God, who created all things through Jesus Christ. Now, these things were delivered to us in the gospel dispensation. If Adam was a Christian, if he was baptized into Christ, and these things were taught since the dawn of time, how can the Holy Spirit refer to this time as being the new and living way? That sounds pretty old to me if it started with Adam. But the covenant we have is by a new and living way. It's a new and it's a living way. It's as much new as it is living. Okay? It's new. How can Adam be baptized? How can the baptism, notice 1 Peter 3:21, there's an antitype which now saves us, baptism. How can baptism be an antitype which now saves us if it's an antitype of the flood waters, 1 Peter 3, verse 20, that existed and was practiced for over 2,000 years before? How can it now save us? And how can it be an antitype of something now, of something earlier? Notice how this word antitype is defined here, that it's prefiguring something. It's resembling another. It's a counterpart. Something in the Mosaic time which answers to the type. It's the antitype, but the type existed in the Old Testament. So baptism is the antitype. The floodwaters of Noah is the type. How can baptism be the antitype if way before the flood, a couple thousand years before the flood, Adam's already being baptized? How does that work? That doesn't work. And so I'll leave you with a few questions. How did the church exist over 105 years before it was ever existing? I'm not being facetious. How did it exist over 105 years before it was built? I will build my church, Matthew 16, verse 18. How could there be Christian prophets since the dawn of time when they were first called Christians in Antioch in Acts chapter 11, 26? How do you reconcile that? Why did Joseph Smith mention Passover in the Book of Mormon less than I've mentioned it in the sermon? Why did Joseph Smith mention Passover in the Book of Mormon as often as the prophets mention Christian in the Old Testament? You know, you can go through the whole Book of Mormon and you never see Passover. Shouldn't that be the greatest event of which they memorialized in Israelite history is not even mentioned in that? I mean, he's got a big book and it's not mentioned one time. Search it. Go to LDS.org, type in Passover and search it. I did that. You're not going to find it. It's not in the Book of Mormon. It's like caffeine and 7-Up. It's not there. Okay? How could Old Testament prophets preach of the Christian doctrine when it was revealed by the apostles? Until the apostles. If Christian doctrine existed on earth from the beginning of time, why did the Holy Spirit have to come and guide the apostles into all truth? And for that matter, why would there need to be a Joseph Smith if the apostles were guided into all truth? If the apostles were guided into all truth, why do we need someone else? How could Christ's will and testament come into effect before he died? How could Adam be practicing Christianity before Jesus ever came and died for our sins? How could Adam be baptized as a Christian when there was yet no death of Christ to be baptized into? Remember Romans 6, verse 3, that baptism is into his death. That Jesus did not die on day 6 of creation. He did not die until the first century, right? For thousands of years. There was no death of Christ. Oh, it was known to God that he would come and die, but Adam could not have been baptized as a Christian because there was no death to be baptized into, and that's what baptism is. How could Adam receive the priesthood when and yet there was no Levi, there was no priesthood? Okay? These are questions that demand answers. Why did Jeremiah speak of a new covenant if it already existed since the dawn of time? And finally, why did Jesus have to take away the first covenant in order to establish the second, if the second always existed since Adam? I know there's a lot of questions. If you want copies of these, I'd be glad to make them available to you. But please understand, these are questions that need answers. If it is so, from the dawn of time, Christianity was being taught and practiced and upheld, and the church existed before Jesus built it, then you got some serious issues with the New Testament, and that's what false doctrine does, is that it competes against the New Testament. Appreciate the way you've listened tonight. I want you to know that being baptized is something that began in the first century. That baptism is something that's into the death of Christ. That baptism is something that's into the church of Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13, it's into his body. And that it's a step of faith. Colossians chapter 2, Romans 6, verse 3. It's a step of faith. It's a work of faith. And so, do you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? Are you willing to repent of your sins and be immersed in water for the forgiveness of sins, like the waters that washed away all the filth and all the corruption from the world that then existed? So baptism can wash away all your sins that you've committed if you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Maybe you've done that and you've sinned. We know that there is a plan of salvation for the Christian as well who left God, that if he confesses his sin before God, and if he repents of that sin, he will be forgiven by God. If you're subject to the invitation in any way, please come forward tonight as together we stand and as we sing this song, 'Tis So Sweet to Trust in Jesus.